ends and the new year begins, and that seems to be the time for the media to reflect on all that's happened in the year gone by. So if you have done as I have done, you've followed in the news magazines and the newspaper and radio and television a rehearsing of the great places and the great people of 1980. And it seems that certain places with certain names and certain people with certain names are the ones that have been the shapers of all that has happened, not only in the year gone by, but in the years before that as well. Famous places like Washington and Moscow and Tehran, they're the places where history seems to be made. And famous people like Carter and Reagan and Brezhnev and Kosygin and the Ayatollah and the Shah, they seem to be the people who make history, who put it together, who record the events and make the events happen. And then there's us ordinary people. It's a little bit unsettling sometimes when we begin to think about it, about our locations and our lives, because they seem to be comparatively unimportant. Some years ago, an older brother of mine was visiting in India, and in a remote area was introduced through an interpreter to a teenage girl, and the girl asked where my brother was from. He responded by saying that he was from the United States of America, and she shrugged and said something. My brother asked the interpreter what was said, and the interpreter said, well, she's never heard of the United States of America. Well, if there are people in the world that have never heard of the United States, obviously there are people that have never heard of Minnesota, and in all probability there are billions of them who have never heard of places like Richfield and Bloomington and Edina and Burnsville and Minneapolis and Eden Prairie. And if they haven't heard of those places, do you know what percentage of the world's population knows the name of the street where you live? I don't even think our street is known to the police department and fire department. If I had to call for an emergency, I think I would have to give them directions to our house. It would be hard for them. And if they don't know those things, well, then who knows us? How relatively unimportant we are. Who knows our names amidst the names of the more than 4 billion people in the world? It's frustrating sometimes. Now, if some of you, as I did, grew up in a family where there are a number of children, you know that your mother has to go through all the names to get to the last one before she can even call you by name. Last week, standing, 12 inches away, my wife looked me in the eye and called me Jill. And I was hurt. And I said, no, she's shorter with longer hair. I'm longer with shorter hair. Well, all of this to say that most of us are just ordinary people. Ordinary people living in obscure places. We'll never be famous. We'll never be on the cover of Newsweek or Time. We'll never have a national holiday to mark the day of our birth. But does that mean that we don't matter? Does it mean that we're unimportant? Does it mean that we're born and we live and we die and that doesn't make any difference at all? Not even a ripple in the stream of history? No, quite to the contrary. You see, we can make all the difference in the world. It depends on the stick by which you measure. And God measures by a different rule, by a different standard than the historians of this world measure by. And it is by God's standard that we seek to measure. And it is through God's standard that we begin to understand that the greatest miracles of Jesus Christ are the greatest events of history, and that those greatest miracles of Jesus Christ occur in lives like ours. That's the essence, really, of those final verses in the 10th chapter of John. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to those last few verses of John 10, because in them we find a couple of principles which tell us how this happens, how Jesus' greatest miracles can happen in lives like yours and like mine. The Word of God says that Jesus went away again across the Jordan to the place where John at first baptized, and there Jesus remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. The first principle in verse 40 is that Jesus goes to obscure places. Here we stand with Jesus on the brink of John 10, the end of it, looking into the future, at least from that point of the narrative, looking to chapters 11 and 12 and 13 and on to the end of the book. We've come a long journey with Jesus through these 10 chapters, studying them for more than a year now. We discover that John tells how Jesus went through an immense wave of popularity. But popularity has changed to danger. And now, as we are on the brink at the end of John 10, looking on the horizon, we see distinct, not too large, but distinct dark clouds that are blackening the horizon. And like a storm coming in on a very windy summer day, it doesn't take too much travel into the following chapters to see the entire sky blackened by that which is to come. Words of hate and words of anger, treachery, all the things that happen to build and build and build and build until eventually Jesus carries his own cross up Calvary's hill, and there the Son of God is crucified. And that day is the blackest of all days. Now, but here in John 10, we're on the eve of that. All we see are those few dark clouds on the horizon. But Jesus knows what's coming. He knows that it won't be too long until the days of popularity will be completely gone. And so, here in the end of John 10, he slips away from the crowds in Jerusalem and goes to a place on the other side of the Jordan that is called Bethany. It's the place where it all began. It's back to John 1 again, because that's where Jesus was in John 1. That's where his ministry began. That's where John the prophet, the baptizer, spoke those glorious words announcing that Jesus Christ had begun his public ministry to all the world. It was back to there, the place of beginning. And what kind of a place was it? Actually, not much of a place at all. I called it Bethany, but that's really only a guess. The early writings are hazy in their use of the word. Some people say it's a place called Beth Arba, but at best, we're not sure where it was. At best, it was an unimportant place, it was an insignificant place, it was a relatively unpopulated place. Even if we're sure about the name of it, we can't be very sure about the place of it. An obscure place. As I read these words, my mind drifted in a multitude of directions to try to understand why Jesus went there and what that means for us. Lots of thoughts came to my mind. I thought to myself, for Jesus, that must have been a special place. Because that's the place he went back to mark the beginning, to mark those great and glorious early days of his public ministry. A special place with a special touch from God. And I thought to myself, we all have those places. I do. You do. Oh, not on the other side of the Jordan. But probably, perhaps, a little church building out in a country village in rural Minnesota. The place where after a Sunday worship service as a child, we came to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Or for someone else, it's a house. A house out in California, the house where we grew up. The house where we learned the basics of Christian truth. Where we were taught by a godly mother and a godly father what it means to walk with Jesus Christ. And in our mind's eye, we can picture the bedroom. We can picture the living room. We can picture the dining room where the Word of God was read and where we prayed together as a family. Then for someone else, that places back east in a forest, along a brook, a place that doesn't even have a name, really. But we can see it. We can remember it. Because there one summer's day by that brook, we fell down on our knees and committed life to Jesus Christ as Lord. That was the turning point. The date has been forgotten, but the place can be remembered. It was a special place. Oh, for anyone else, that little country church would be unknown. That address in California wouldn't be meaningful. The place out east, no. No one would even know where it is. You couldn't even give directions so they could find it. Obscure places, one and all, but special places. Because it's the place where spiritual victory began. And there's a special meaning to going back to those places. That's what Jesus did. But just in the saying of it, I thought to myself, just in the saying of the fact that there are special places says that there are also ordinary places. That most places aren't special. That most dates aren't unique. That life is made up rather of the ordinary and the mundane. Day after Christmas, one of our children said to me, "Daddy, I wish that every day could be Christmas Day." Well, that's because he doesn't put the toys together that he wishes that. But the idea is that Christmas Day is a special day. But if every day were Christmas Day, there would be no Christmas Day. It wouldn't be special at all. What makes it special is that it stands out above all the others. It fascinates me to hear people from Minnesota that go on vacation out in the Rocky Mountain West. And they come back and they still have the oohs and the ahs as they talk about those high mountains. Talk about their experiences of driving up Pikes Peak, and everybody has their story of the car stalling and they're sure they were going to go over the edge, but oh, the sight at the top. And then those that have driven up to the top of Mount Evans, which has the highest paved road in the world, and the paved is a little exaggerated, but the height is very much correct. Or they've gone over Trail Ridge Road in the summertime through the grandeur of the Rockies, high above the tree line. And they say, "Oh, it's magnificent, it's beautiful, I could stay there all my life." And then they'll say to me, who lived in the Rocky Mountain West for 10 years, "How could you ever live there? I mean, how could you ever leave there when you had lived there amongst the mountains where it's so high and beautiful and clear and magnificent?" And I sort of ho-hum and say back to them, "Hey, nobody lives on top of the mountains. The only people that go to the top of the mountains are vacationers from Minnesota. Where people live is down in the valleys. Where people live is in the plains. At best, you go up there on Labor Day and Memorial Day and when you have the day off. But everyday life is in everyday places." Now, it's worth it, though. It's worth it to have gone on top of the mountain and to have seen the perspective. It's worth it to have understood what it means to be so high, because then you can live in a different way in the valleys and the plains. And so when I think of Jesus going to that place, I think it was special, but that most days were ordinary. I think it was a mountaintop, but most of his life was lived in the valleys and the plains. And then I thought to myself, what's important here is that Jesus is on the brink of trauma. Soon he will have one of his own disciples betray him. Soon he will go through the excruciating agony of decision in the Garden of Gethsemane. Soon he will have his best of friends forsake him. Soon he will be tried and beaten. Soon he will have a crown of thorns on his head. Soon he will have heavy Roman spikes driven through his wrists and his feet. Soon he will die and have his side slashed. Soon he will have the agony of the wrath of God upon him for the sins of the world. Look at what he was facing. It's no wonder that he went away to a quiet place, that there he could be alone with God. It wasn't long that he was alone. Soon the crowds came. But we have something here quite typical of Jesus' life and ministry. Before big decisions, before changes, before traumas, he got away. He got away to the mountains in the province of Galilee. He would quietly sneak away to the solitude of the Garden of Gethsemane over the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem. He would quietly walk to that distant place, perhaps called Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan, so that he could be with God and fortify himself for the task ahead. And I thought to myself, therein is the secret, not just for Jesus, but for us, that we too need to be fortified for the tasks of life. We too need to be prepared both for the victories and for the trials. And that preparation comes in quiet places alone with God. Surely if Jesus needed that, how much more we need that. I suppose if there is any great resolution which any of us can make for 1981, it is to have such quiet places. For me, that quiet place is in a basement, early in the morning before the sun rises. It's a place to pray. It's a place to study God's word. It's a place to prepare and fortify for whatever the day will bring. And I find that that time alone with God for me, like for Jesus, makes all the difference in living in the valleys and the plains of everyday life. Ah, yes. There are many spiritual truths to this 40th verse. Special places, ordinary places, quiet places with God. But there's one that I'd like you to remember even more than all these others. And that is that Jesus goes to obscure places like these, to perform his greatest miracles. Here at some obscure place that we know almost nothing about, according to verse 42, many believed in him. Where? There. Not even a name given. But there was accomplished a miracle of miracles. Not in busy, hustling, bustling Jerusalem. Not in the famous seaport of Caesarea on the Mediterranean. But at unknown Bethany on the other side of the Jordan. There lives were changed. Many lives. An uncounted number. There people had their sins forgiven. There people had the course of life changed. There people got purpose. There people inherited eternal life. There people received the guarantee of heaven forever with God. There problems were solved. There lives were healed. Many believed in him there. And so we can count that the miracle at an obscure place that we think was called Bethany was far greater in the annals of history and eternity than the changing of water to wine at a marriage festival up north, or making one blind man to see, or one lame man to walk, or feeding 4,000 or 5,000 on the hills of the shore or the shores of Galilee. Here was the miracle of miracles. Here many believed. At an obscure place about which we're not even sure of the name. Would you like to be where Jesus is going to do his miracles in 1981? You need not go to Washington or to Moscow or to Tehran or to Mecca or to any other such famous place. Because Jesus will come to our obscure places. Places that others may never have heard of. Places whose names are uncertain. Places whose population is uncounted. Places that others may not reckon to be all that important. But in places like ours, where we live and where we work and where we play, in obscure places like our places, Jesus Christ will come in 1981 to perform the miracle of miracles, the miracle of changing lives. It's a principle we can live by, a principle we can take with us through every week and every day of the year just begun. The principle that Jesus does his greatest miracles. in obscure places like ours. Now couple that together with the second principle in verse 41, and there's a dynamic combination. Here we see that Jesus who goes to obscure places is also Jesus who uses ordinary people. This second principle is a most fascinating one because it explains why so many came to him and believed. It explains the catalyst of it all. It was all tied to a man named John the Baptist. Now, that wasn't his denominational label. The fact is that he baptized a lot of people. Really, he was called John the Baptizer. That was symbolic of their repentance, of their washing away of an old life. They're living a new life of cleansed living for God. John the Baptist, by the time the final words of John 10 were written, was dead. He had died because of the capricious order of King Herod in response to the request of a young woman dancer who gave as her wish, because she had danced so well in the king's court, that John the Baptizer be decapitated. Now keep in mind what generally impressed people in those days. They were looking for a revolutionary. They were looking for a general or for a king. They were looking for someone that would lead them in a revolution against Rome. They were looking for people who would do the spectacular. They were looking for a new Moses who could take a rod and touch the water and have dry land, who could speak a word and a rock would bring forth water, who could do the miraculous. They were looking for someone like Elijah who could raise the dead, someone like Elijah who could call fire down from heaven. They were looking for a miracle worker. In fact, that's why so many people followed Jesus. Wouldn't you? I mean, if someone came in the summertime on the banks of the Minnesota River and could feed thousands of people from one lunch, wouldn't you come to see what's going on? If you heard that he was in downtown Minneapolis at one of the hospitals going through the wards making the sick whole, wouldn't you go and find out? Wouldn't curiosity attract you? Well, so it was then. As now, so then. They were looking for miracle workers, for the spectacular, for the unusual, for the fantastic. But John, he was none of these. He never did one miracle. I mean, not even one little tiny ordinary miracle. Nothing. He was an unspectacular guy. He was an awful dresser. He ate a Spartan diet. You couldn't get a letter to him if you tried. He was just moving all around the desert. You couldn't find him to address it. He had no political power. He had no personal credentials of note. He was just an ordinary, ordinary man. But that ordinary, ordinary man was used of God to do that which was extraordinary. One thing of note, he spoke the truth about Jesus Christ. Not everyone listened. Not everyone paid attention. Not everyone believed. Not everyone cared. Not everyone was concerned. Not everyone even stayed. But John spoke the truth. He said, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He pointed to him and said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He spoke the truth about Jesus Christ. Actually, we don't know a great deal about what John said. The words of record are relatively few, but we do know that what he said made an eternal impact on the lives of other ordinary people at an obscure place in an ancient time. I've meditated on this 41st verse more times than I could tell you. I suppose altogether a lot of hours. It has touched me deeply. You see, like everyone else, I want my life to count. I want my life to matter. I want it to make a difference that I was born and that I lived and that I died. I'm enough of a realist, and I know myself and my times well enough to know that I'll never be a king, and I'll never be president of the United States. I'll never have my picture in the cover of some national magazine. Does that mean that my life doesn't count? Does that mean that it doesn't matter? And what of the rest of us? Aren't we all really just ordinary people? Does that mean that none of our lives count? That of the more than 4 billion people in the world, we are just another statistic? What shall be said of us in an epitaph at the end of life? I'll tell you, the greatest epitaph of all is the epitaph of John the Baptizer. He did no miracles, but he spoke the truth about Jesus. That's it. That's it. What are you going to make of 1981? You may not be able to walk on water. You may not be able to feed the hungry, the thousands. You may not be able to resolve the energy crisis or bring the hostages home. You may not, in all likelihood, none of us can make a great deal of difference in any of the miracles that seem to need doing. But I'll tell you what we can do. We can speak the truth about Jesus Christ. And therein shall happen the greatest miracles of all. The miracles of lives that are changed. Will you do that? Will you speak the truth about Jesus Christ to your schoolmates? Will you speak the truth in 1981? Tell the word to those in the neighborhood? Or to relatives at family gatherings? Or to the people on the job? Will you speak the truth about Jesus Christ? At the beginning of 1981, we look out and we see that we have a great, big, long year ahead. And what shall we make of it? What, when the final seconds are ticking out on December 31st, looking into a new year of 1982, what shall be said of this year? May the eulogy for this year be, we did no miracles, but every day, every week, every month, we spoke the truth of Jesus Christ. Let's all trust God for Jesus' greatest miracles to come to lives like ours in obscure places among ordinary people. Let's stand and pray to that end. Can it be, Lord, that someday we shall slip into the library of heaven and read the history books of the times in which we have lived, and then discover, Lord, that the history was not as we thought it would be written. It's not in the events of great empires and nations. It's not in matters of economics or war. But that the history of our time is written by the pen of God as the history of the miracles of Jesus Christ in obscure places amongst ordinary people like us. Oh, Lord, this year, we shall be your people, and we shall be your people in this your place. And we shall anticipate that the greatest of all miracles shall happen because of you in our places, through us. And so we plead, and so we trust, and so we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, our precious Lord.